Good morning.
Morning.
And, you know, it just to tell you, you know, and these guys are probably going to disown, well, not disown me, but just to tell you how bad things are at this stage for the Danish team for the volleyball, they asked me to be on the team. Okay? So,
they're out.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Oh, yeah. You know what? I've been waiting for this all week. I'm going to start doing this every Sunday in our church just to get everybody's attention. Okay, you ready? Here we go. Great. Okay, now let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. It really is cool to be here. It's a lot of fun. Really enjoyed it a couple of years ago when it was in Denmark. Oh, man, and I'm just, you know, if any of you parents, especially of small children, see me looking at your children, I'm not like this weirdo, okay? We have this little 14-year-old girl, no, 14-month-old girl. Where did I put my coffee? 14-month-old girl, and they're not here with me this week. My wife and daughter are not here, so I'm really kind of having separation anxiety, and it's probably not often that you get this bearded man coming up to you going, "Can I hold your child?" So anyway, yeah. And I already said to Tice, you know, man, next year, when I don't know when, if I may not get invited back after this, but yeah, I never want to follow Nick Long again in the teaching. I was up all night, you know, working on my facial expressions and my... My animal impersonation. I still can't do the whale thing. I was like, how do you do that? And I don't have any stories about not having pajama bottoms on. But in all seriousness, I was just listening to Nick last night, you know, and he's, oh, man, you know, he's so loving and he's so just warm and genuine. And, oh. He's like oozing the grace of God, you know. And I'm going to be like the Terminator this morning, you know. Judge not, you know, that sort of thing. But we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and we just want to hear His voice this morning. So let's pray. Let's just ask for that. Lord, once again, we come to You, we humble our hearts. It's been so good to be here, Lord. But as we were reminded last night, like Peter, Lord, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, wanting to stay there, we know that it's not here that You want us to stay. We're here for a reason, but it's to get prepared to go back and do ministry and just love people and be salt and light. And it's been so good to go through this message, this wonderful sermon of Yours yet again. And Father, in as much as You've given me a section this morning, it's really Your teaching. We want to hear Your voice. And we want Jesus to be glorified. So speak into our hearts, we ask this morning, that Your name is glorified. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. In the church back in Dublin, we have recently finished going through the counterpart passage to this one over in Luke's Gospel chapter 6. Sometimes it's referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. And the reason it's sometimes referred to that is because although the content of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and Luke 6 is remarkably similar, it's quite obvious as you read through the gospel accounts that the timeline is totally different. You read, for instance, in Luke's gospel chapter 6 that there Jesus is speaking with His disciples on a level place. And we're reminded back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 that Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up onto a mountain. So I just share that with you this morning to once again reestablish the fact or reinforce the fact that probably, although we have no way of proving this definitively, but probably this message was one that Jesus repeated often, or at least the themes were those that He repeated often. And I think that's significant because that means that Jesus thought this message was important enough to deliver more than once. And I'm just going to make a really simple point here this morning, and that is that good teaching bears repeating. Good teaching bears repeating. We used to have a coach when I was in high school. His name was Coach Massey, Larry Massey. And he was like this really big, you know, kind of looked like Jonas, you know, just really big kind of, you know, and he was one of those guys, we used to pick on him. Great teacher, but he was just fun to pick on, you know. And he would always say things like, those who can't teach. And we used to say, well, what about those who can't teach? You know, and he would always say, I've never forgotten this. And this is, I guess, to illustrate how effective it is. He would say, repetition's the key to learning. You know, and again, we'd pick on him. You know, repetition's the key. And I'd say, what? He'd say, repetition's the key to learning. What? Get to the back of the classroom, butthead. You know, that sort of thing. But sometimes I really think if we're not careful, you know, we can hear that a certain passage is going to be taught. You know, the pastor says, open your Bibles this morning to John 3:16. And we're kind of like, John 3:16. We're reading the program, the Sermon on the Mount. We can think, I've heard all that before. You know, can we not look at something a little bit more interesting than that? But I really believe that for us, there really ought to be certain passages of the Bible that we are just firmly rooted in and just steeped in and planted in and well familiar with. And I really believe that the Sermon on the Mount is one of those passages. Peter, you remember, wrote to his readers, and he said, I will not be negligent to always remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in them. What's he saying? He's saying, I know you guys already know this, but I just want to remind you yet again. And I believe, again, the Sermon on the Mount is one of those passages. It serves as like this wonderful grid, if you will, that we can come to regularly and we can run our lives through, right? As a Christian, as a disciple, I can take my life, I can hold it up alongside the very clear teaching of Jesus with regard to discipleship, and I can just ask, how am I doing? How does my life match up to what Jesus taught? Late great Bible teacher Ron Dunn once said this. He said, one of the great tragedies of our day is the gross misconception of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He said, this is why Jesus was continually having trouble with his followers. They had one idea of what it meant to be a disciple, but Jesus had another idea of what it meant to be a disciple. And in this teaching, Jesus is making it clear what it is to be a follower of his, to be a disciple of Jesus. This is, he says, what it looks like to be born again. He has a wonderful series, Ron Dunn, called The Birthmarks of the Believer, where he just goes through the Beatitudes. But I think that you can expand that title, really, and apply it to the entire Sermon on the Mount. Because in a sense, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is defining the character of the Christian, but in the rest of the sermon, Jesus is demonstrating what that character looks like in action. And the primary purpose of this sermon, as we've already established, it's not so much to bring us to Christ, but it's to direct us in Christ. It's to teach us, it's to show us, this is what it looks like to be a Christian. This is Christ-like character. Like David reminded us the other night, how in this passage, Jesus is laying out for the disciple how having Jesus as king will translate into how we live every day. Now, we're kind of on the home stretch here this morning, right? We're on the final lap. We're in Matthew chapter 7, but I believe Jesus still has much to teach us today and tomorrow. So let's just pick it up there in verse 1. Jesus says this, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, there are obviously several different angles from which we could come at this particular text this morning. I'm just going to trust that the Lord's laid some things on my heart, and just draw out some applications this morning. Like I say, the entire Sermon on the Mount is very intimately linked back to the Beatitudes. And so we see Jesus this morning once again reiterating, or at least hinting towards, a very profound spiritual truth, but perhaps one that we don't necessarily like to embrace that much. Look with me, if you would, back again at Matthew chapter 5. Again, this is where David started Wednesday night. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Look at what Jesus says yet again. Blessed are the merciful, because they will receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, look ahead into Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, which is where we'll be in the very next session. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, the proverbial golden rule. Jesus says this, whatever you want men to do to you, you also do to them. And this morning, again, back in verse 1 of chapter 7, Jesus says this, judge not. Why? So that you will not be judged. Because with the judgment that you use, he says, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, according to the rabbis, or some of the rabbis in Jesus' day, God had two measures that he would use to judge people. One was a measure of justice, the other was a measure of mercy. So Jesus is drawing upon that very familiar ideology of the day, and he's simply saying this, whichever measure you want God to use with you, that's what you use with other people. And in as much as Jesus is going to teach us this morning what it is to not have a judgmental attitude towards people, to not have a critical spirit towards one another, I believe in a much broader sense, again, Jesus is reminding us, or at least hinting in the direction of, a very profound spiritual law, and that is the law of sowing and reaping. Now, it's something that you see all throughout Scriptures. Again, Tice reminded us of this the other morning. Galatians 6, right? God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, the reason we call it a law is because it applies not only in the spiritual realm, but it applies in the natural realm as well. If you go out into one of these fields, for instance, and you take a small little bunch of seeds and you throw them down and you plant them, well, you can be assured you're going to have a very small harvest. But if you take a bunch of seed and you start scattering it, you're going to have a very large harvest. Now, also, what you sow is what you reap. If you go out and plant corn, for instance, what are you going to harvest? You're going to harvest corn. Right? If you plant potatoes, what are you going to harvest? You're going to harvest potatoes. You don't plant corn and get potatoes. You don't plant cabbage and get radishes. Like the guy who went to the doctor, right? You know, you've heard that old joke before. Doctor, doctor, you know, I've got potatoes growing out of my ears. The doctor's like, oh my goodness, you must be terribly upset. He says, I am. I planted cabbage. You reap what you sow. It's a law. So get this. This is what Jesus is essentially saying this morning. If you plant judgment, you're going to reap judgment. He expands this over in Luke's Gospel chapter 6, and he says, condemn not, you won't be condemned. Forgive, you'll be forgiven. Give, it will be given to you. For with the measure that you use, he says, it will be measured back to you. Now, again, this is something that you see all throughout the Bible. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Look again at Matthew chapter 6, where Joel had us yesterday. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Okay, let's just listen to these words again, and let's just let them sink in afresh. Matthew 6, verse 14, check this out. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses,
then neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Mark chapter 11, Jesus said, when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. In Matthew chapter 18, at the conclusion of that great parable of the unforgiving servant, Jesus wraps the whole thing up by saying this, and so his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers, and so my heavenly Father will also do to each of you if from his heart he does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, without us trying to do any fancy two-stepping around what those verses say, I mean, if we just take Jesus' words for what he is saying, what is he saying? R.T. France sums it up this way. He says, those who will not forgive cannot expect to be forgiven. What does that mean? You know, I think we have to be careful, right? I just want to throw this in there. I think we have to be really, really careful, and please don't misunderstand, I'm not discounting the use of things like commentaries or listening to Bible studies. All that stuff's good, and I do it myself. I think we have to be careful, though, of training ourselves to think that we always need, you know, when we read a passage in the Bible, to go somewhere else to figure out what it means. I love the fact that Jesus offers no commentary here. He just says, if you forgive people, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive people, then neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Point number two, let's move on. That's all he says. And I think we have to be careful of always going, what does that... Let's just take it for what it says, and let's just forgive people, right? I like what Chuck Smith says about this. He says, do you want me to change that? He says, do you want me to be responsible for changing the words of Jesus? Having been forgiven, we forgive. And if we forgive, then we're forgiven. If we don't forgive, Jesus said, then we are not forgiven. I have no intention of modifying that statement of Jesus. I just know that it is vital that we understand the importance of forgiveness and that we are to forgive. Now, as I said, there's several different angles we could come at this passage this morning. I just want to park on this one point for a moment. Because I can think, in my opinion, it's all it is, from the book of Isaiah, right? I can think of no greater sin that blocks the moving of God's Spirit in the life of a believer or amongst a group of the people of God than unforgiveness and resentment and bitterness. Let me just read to you an excerpt from another commentary. It's taken from under a heading entitled, What Sin Particularly Blocks the Flow of Kingdom Power? Listen to this. Lack of forgiveness blocks access to the kingdom of God and to its marvelous power more than anything else. There has to be forgiveness for anybody who has ever done anything wrong against you. It may be that you feel your resentment is justified. The person in question may have done a very great evil and terrible thing to you. You may have every legal and intellectual right to hold a grudge and to hate that person. But if you want to see kingdom life and power flowing through your life, it is imperative that you forgive. For if you do not, that lack of forgiveness will make it impossible for God's power to be released both to you and in you. Other sins can be present, but it is a lack of forgiveness that most often comes between God and his desire to work in the lives of his people. From time to time, back at the church in Dublin, people will come up to me and they'll say things like this, Kevin, something just doesn't seem right in the church. I can't quite put my finger on it, but it just seems like there's something there. There's a heaviness. There's a weirdness. And you know, God bless them. I understand where they're coming from. You know, but it's as if to suggest that, you know, me as the pastor, I can't pick up on those things, right? That God just kind of keeps me in the dark with regard to the spiritual climate of his people. But I got to tell you, You know, I mean, maybe you've been in a situation like that. Maybe at your church or in your home Bible study or just in a relationship. You know, Tice described it the other day where after years, something just builds up to where you're in the room with someone and it's just like, oh, you can tell in the spiritual realm something's not right. And I got to tell you, I think more than anything, what creates or what leads to that weird dynamic of something just being off amongst God's people, it's this. It's unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. I always try to be very candid with our church back in Dublin, perhaps sometimes to a fault, right? But even beyond the four walls of our church there in Dublin, as I just observe the Christian community today, I just see a lot of fractured relationships. You know, I see a lot of embittered marriage. I mean, does it, you know, the divorce rate amongst Christians, it's just about equal to those amongst non-Christians. And I just see, you know, two brothers in Christ, you know, they go to the same church and one guy's over here and he's got his hands raised and another guy's over here and he's got his hand raised. But after the service, they like won't even look at each other. My brethren, these things ought not be so. And it just seems like there's a real unwillingness in the body of Christ to do the thing that Jesus said, which is, hey, if you have something against somebody, what do? You go to them. But then he also says, but if you know somebody who has something against you, what do? You go to them. Do you see how in both instances the onus is on us to go to them? It's never, you wait for them to come to you. Jesus created us. He knows more about how to effectively do interpersonal relationships than anybody else. And for the health of his family, what does he say? Go, please go work this out. Please go sort this out. Please forgive one another. We have one child, but if you're a parent with more than one child, I mean, can you imagine coming to the dinner table and you're sitting there to have a meal and you got one child over here and another child over here and they just won't even look at each other. They'll both talk to you, but they won't talk to each other. That would break your heart. I believe it breaks the heart of God when He who showed such grace and forgiveness unconditional to us. I mean, and that's the point of the parable of the unforgiving servant. You had this huge debt that was so great, and we've been forgiven. But we go and we find the fellow servant who owes us that little bit, and we grab him by the collar and say, pay me what you owe. Unforgiveness in the kingdom. If we really ever want to see God's Spirit move, and I mean, really, want to see God's Spirit move amongst His people in a profound way, we have got to get serious about Jesus' commands to forgive one another. Do you ever find how so often in the Christian community we're so tolerant towards the world, towards the non-Christian, but towards one another? And what did Jesus say? The world will know you're my disciples. How? If you love people? No. He said, if you love each other. And sometimes we make it our goal to be so loving to the world outside, and we hold petty grudges between ourselves. And listen, if we're praying for revival in an atmosphere of unforgiveness, we might as well stop praying. I mean, think about it. Why would God do that? Why would God send His Spirit, to move upon the hearts of those who don't know Him, you know, people who are in desperate need of grace and forgiveness and unconditional love, and bring them into the church if we ourselves don't love one another and forgive one another and show grace toward one another? I believe, personally, this is why a lot of Christians, maybe you don't see this, where I'm doing ministry, I think this is why a lot of Christians struggle with having a sense of God's grace and forgiveness in their life. They're born again, right? They're Christians, but they're constantly wondering about where do I stand with God, and just struggling with a sense of really knowing God's grace and forgiveness in their own life. I think it's because of what Jesus says right here. With the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And if I'm not showing grace and forgiveness to other people, then I have to do the math and discern, well, that's probably why I'm not really having a sense of grace and forgiveness in my own life. Jesus says, if you judge people, you're going to feel judged. If you condemn people, you're going to feel condemned. But, he says, if you forgive people, you'll have a sense of being forgiven. If you show mercy towards people, you will have a sense of God's mercy towards you. With the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Guys, you know, let me just say this to you, that if you're struggling with a sense of knowing God's grace and forgiveness in your life, if you're always sort of in that place of insecure before God, can I just encourage you this morning? Check your heart. And is there someone in your life that you have not extended forgiveness to? Is there someone that you have withheld forgiveness from? And it's amazing how sometimes we can even feel justified in doing that, can't we? We can somehow get this weird idea that by not showing forgiveness, that's the right thing to do. No. If you're struggling with a sense of God's grace and forgiveness in your life, let me just suggest to you, perhaps it's because there's a relationship. And some of these things sometimes go back years that you've withheld forgiveness. That's what Jesus is talking about this morning. What Jesus is not talking about this morning when he says, judge not, is the way that so many people like to quote this verse, right? Or at least the first part of chapter 7, verse 1. You know, it's been referred to as the backslider's favorite verse. Judge not, you know. They don't know any other part of the Bible, right? But they have that part memorized, and they kind of throw it up as a defense for wanting to live however they want to live. Well, you know, even Jesus said, judge not. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Let me just quote from David Guzik for a second. He comes out with some good stuff. He writes, despite the way that this passage is quoted by many of those who are not Christians, who seem to have it memorized faithfully, and even by many Christians, Jesus is not calling us to a universal acceptance of any lifestyle. The Christian is called to unconditional love, but he is not called to unconditional approval. You know, it's been said, you've probably heard it said before, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, right? Every word of God is true. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. Guys, all we have to do is take Jesus' statement and hold it up alongside several other passages of Scripture to know that Jesus is not talking here about suspending. That Jesus is not talking here about suspending all godly discernment or the use of all sanctified wisdom. Romans chapter 16, for instance. Paul the Apostle there says, take note of those who cause divisions and offenses and avoid them. To the church in Corinth, he said, do we not judge those who are inside the church? Therefore, put away from you the evil person. He said of church leadership, is there not a wise man among you who will be able to judge between his brethren? In Titus chapter 3, he said, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. In 2 Thessalonians, he said, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Now, my point is that in giving these instructions, we understand that Paul is not talking about judgment to the point of condemnation, but he is talking about judging in the sense of identification, correction, and ultimately, restoration. But here's the thing. We would not be able to do any of those things We would not be able to take note of those who cause offenses. We would not be able to, you know, reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition. If what Jesus, when he says here is judge not, means you can't make any righteous assessment of a situation ever. So that's not what Jesus is talking about this morning. In fact, we know that before we even get out of the Sermon on the Mount. Later tonight, right? Jesus is going to say, you'll know them by their fruits. Well, some kind of assessment is necessary for that. In fact, even before we make it out of these verses this morning, note the flow of this with me, right? Let's start reading there again in verse 1. Check it out. Look at what Jesus says. He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you use, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your own eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now look what he says immediately in verse 6. Don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, how is it that Jesus can say in virtually almost the same sentence, don't judge, but don't give what's holy to the dogs? I mean, how are you going to know who not to give what is holy to unless you use some kind of judgment or assessment process? So when Jesus says, judge not, we need to understand he's not teaching us to suspend all discernment here. But what he is doing is he is teaching against the judgmental and critical attitude that we so often use when doing it, where we judge others to the point of condemnation. How can you know if you've judged someone else to the point of condemnation? Can I just make this suggestion to you? If you are not willing to participate in the process of seeing someone else restored, you've probably condemned them. You've probably just written them off. If you're not willing to get involved in the process of seeing somebody else restored, or if you're not willing to see a situation reconciled, where that person calls you and says, hey, listen, you know what? It's been too long. I know there's something between us. Let's get together for coffee. Let's sort this thing out. If you kind of go, you've probably just condemned them. You've probably just, forget it. It's not worth it. I know what you'll say. You know, you just kind of forget it. God is big. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And certainly that means, you know, taking the hand of man and putting it into the hand of God, but certainly it's with one another as well. Blessed are the peacemakers, like we talked about the other night. Now, the other thing is this. It's also interesting to note that Jesus does not actually speak against us attempting to remove the speck from somebody else's eye. He simply says, don't do it while you got a plank in your own eye. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, have you ever had something in your eye? I remember years ago I was a janitor at a church, and like I was cleaning light fixtures, kind of like these, you know, and I was standing on a ladder, and I was, and this thing, I mean, like just, it was like, you know, the size of Montana. I mean, it's just in my eye, and I'm like, oh, you know, and you know how it is. You get something in your eye, and, you know, somebody, can you see it, you know, and they take your head, and they kind of put you over here under the light, and you're like, it's there, and they take it out, and it's a tiny little thing. But can you imagine going to the eye doctor, right, and your doctor, I got this thing in my eye, and you got tears running down your face, and, you know, the doctor puts you in the chair, and he straps you in, he's got your head, you know, and he turns around, and he's got his big plank sticking out of his eye, you know, and he starts trying, okay, let's throw there, Fitzgerald, you know. You'd be like, that's crazy. And it's humorous imagery, isn't it? But that's what Jesus is talking about. Hey, don't try to remove the speck from your brother's eye when you got the thing sticking out of your own eye? Jesus is not prohibiting the attempt to address a fault in someone else's life or correct an issue in someone else's life. And in order to do that, again, Some kind of judgment has to be used, right? But he is teaching us not to do it with a judgmental attitude or a critical spirit. You know, and this is what we do, that tendency so often to overlook our own and oftentimes, let's face it, larger faults and more glaring. Essentially, he's not prohibiting the judgment of others, but he's requiring that the standard that we use be completely fair, and that we would only use a standard that we would also want to see applied to our own life. See, Jesus says when we use a standard to judge others with that we ourselves would not like to have applied to us, hey, he's got a word for that. Hypocrite. Hypocrite. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, Jesus is gentle, but calls that man a hypocrite who fusses about small things in the lives of others, but pays no attention to the great matters in his personal life. Wow. And Jesus indicates, you know, he seems to indicate that the person who has the plank in his eye, he's not necessarily aware of it. Look there again in verse 3. Jesus says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Over in Luke's gospel, he says it this way. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank that's in your own eye? And I think sometimes, all too often, it's a perception problem. It's a perception problem. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. There's a lot of scary places in the world. There's a lot of frightening situations that I would not like to get in. You know, I got to tell you, every time I get on a plane, man, it's good for my prayer life. I mean, it's like, you know, I'm walking past the plane and I'm like, Lord, every rivet, just, you know, just bless it and hold it together. And, you know, I'm on the plane, and if I haven't prayed yet, anytime there's the tiniest little bit of turbulence, you know, it's a, and everybody kind of looks at each other and I'm, you know, our Father who art in heaven, you know, I'm just praying over there, man. But I got to tell you, I can think of no scarier place to be than having a faulty perception of your own spiritual state. A faulty perception of your own spiritual state. You remember what Jesus said to the church of the Laodiceans over in Revelation chapter 3? Remember, they're the ones, he said to them, you know, he says, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm, and because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. But then he says to them this, catch the subtlety here. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, but do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see the juxtaposition of those two things? You say you're one way, but you don't know that you're really this way. That's spiritual self-delusion. That's a faulty perception of our own spiritual state. And listen, gang, Jesus' assessment of how we're doing is always more accurate and reliable than our own assessment of how we're doing. Jesus is the one who's able to say, let me tell you what's really going on in your heart. Let me tell you where you're really at. Let me tell you how you're really doing. And let's remember, to the church of the Laodiceans, it was a church. I mean, these were people that got together and sang the songs and, you know, did church stuff, maybe even went to conferences. And, you know, they had a veneer of interest in spiritual things. But Jesus was able to say to them, but you are totally out of touch with how you're really doing. That's a scary place to be. That's a scary place to be. But listen, that's what leads to hypocrisy. That's what leads to hypocrisy. When you lose touch and you become disconnected with how you're really doing. Isn't it true that so often we think it's the other guy who's got the plank and we're the one with the speck? In this passage, Jesus says, no, you're the one with the plank. And the other guy is the guy with the speck. Possibly right now around the room. You know, some of you are sitting there and you're thinking, well, Kevin, you have problems too. You know, you got problems. You know, and you teach a passage like this and you see people begin to brace up, you know. Trust me, you can't teach a passage like this without God kind of working these things in there. But that's my point. It's that tendency to kind of, well, you know, you got the big, you know. And Jesus says, no. First, you deal with the plank in your eye. And then, he says, you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. He's calling us this morning to that inward assessment. He's calling us to turn our attention inward. That healthy self-examination that so often we neglect. Isn't it true that we almost always have a tendency to be far more tolerant towards the sin in our own life than the sin of other people? I mean, we've got all the excuses, don't we? Well, I'm a victim, and if you knew the kind of upbringing that I had, and my dad left, or my mom left, and well, this, you know, this happened and that happened, somebody else throws the same thing at us, and we go, well, that's no excuse. You just need to get with it, you know? That's what David did, right? That's what David did, right? I mean, he commits adultery, would take somebody else's wife, he commits murder, conspiracy, covers it all up. I mean, he lies. I mean, how many commandments did he break? Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet. There's one commandment after another. Ding, ding, ding. David is racking him up. Nathan comes to him. David, let me tell you a story. There's a guy in your kingdom, and he's got this one little ewe lamb, and he loves it. He feeds it at the table. He takes it into bed at night. And he's got this neighbor. He's got all these flocks, and boy, he's just rich. And this guy comes through town, and he stays at the guy's house who's got all the flocks, and he's rich. And he says, I'm hungry. I could go for some lamb. And the rich guy, rather than killing one from his own flock, he goes over to his neighbor. He takes the ewe lamb. Rah! You know, he brings it home, and he kills it. And David says, get that guy! And Nathan says, you're the guy, David. But compared to adultery, murder, conspiracy, taking somebody's lamb, that's a speck. And David had a plank, and he couldn't see it. And so often that's us. Our sin always looks worse when somebody else does it. Jesus says, judge not. Judge not that you not be judged, because with the judgment you use, you will be judged. I love what Max Lucado writes in his book, A Love Worth Giving. He says, you've not been sprinkled with forgiveness. You've not been spattered with mercy. You've not been dusted with grace. You have been immersed in it. You are submerged in God's love. You're a tiny minnow swimming in the vast ocean of His mercy. Let it change you. Let His love cover all things. This is life in God's kingdom. This is life in God's kingdom. This is what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom. There's no room for unforgiveness in the kingdom. There's no room for grudges and resentment and bitterness in the kingdom. Those things are in absolute conflict with the mission of Jesus, which was, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here's what he says in Luke 6, be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We ask that you would please just work these things into our lives. We're in desperate need of your Spirit. Father, in and of ourselves, we're not wired this way. We ask, Lord, that you would just do a work in our hearts. And I just want to pray, Father, if there be any relationships here this week that people need to set right with one another, Father, give people the courage, give us the courage to set those things right, that your name is glorified. Help us to die to ourselves, that we might live to a higher standard than this world. and just model a grace and a love and a forgiveness and the right heart and attitude. To the glory of your name, Father, be glorified throughout the rest of this day. And we agree together in Jesus' name. Amen.